Welcome to our next installment in the series, Does God Really Love Me? Today we'll be in several passages, but I'll be reading first from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Hear the Word of the Lord. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan and being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Does God really love you? We have seen in this series that God is love and that he expresses his love toward us, particularly in Christ. In the ways that we've looked at, that he has done so before the world began, in the cross of Jesus, and even in our lives today as Christ loves us through the Spirit. As we prepare to close out our series on God's love and our doubts of it, one final question remains. How long and how far will God love us? It's a fair question because we have seen love fail. Marriages or family relationships that fall apart after many, many years, the closest of friends who in time become bitter enemies. When I think of the answer to this question, I cannot help but think of Psalm 23. Oh, the places we will go when the Lord is our shepherd, is what I always think about. For there in that psalm, David tells us how our shepherd leads us beside still waters and green pastures. He leads us through the darkness of the valley of the shadow of death. He restores our souls. He exalts us in the view of our enemies. He, in his mercy and goodness, pursue us all the days of our lives and bring us into the house of the Lord where we will dwell forever. In short, God loves us not only to the very end of our lives, but through the end of our lives. And what this means for you and I personally is that in Christ, God loves us through the end of our earthly lives and beyond. And we see this in two particular ways. First, we see that God loves us in Christ through our death, the actual event of our death. This highlights a great struggle for each of us because death remains our disturbing reality. I mean, unless your name is Enoch or Elijah, but that only happened to them, even if your name is Enoch or Elijah today. Sorry to disappoint you. In death, when we say death, we also include with it all its lesser cousins, you know, violence, disease, hatred, suffering, sorrow, the corruptions of the flesh with its desires, and the like. And it is true that believers have by faith alone in Jesus Christ died to sin and been made alive in Jesus. Now, that's a truth that believers hold in this very moment. And in this way, we have died a moral and spiritual death to sin, for sin no longer rules over us, it no longer dominates our faculties, it is not our ruler anymore, Christ is our king. It is still present, though, in our lives, is it not? Yet we continue to make war against the flesh by the power of the Spirit who lives in us. Yet for all that, physical death remains something that we must all experience. And this goes all the way back to Adam and Genesis, where God laid out the curse upon Adam in Genesis 3:19, where he says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The author of Hebrews confirms this and interprets it for us, telling us that, making a point about Christ, but builds upon the very reality of death, because he says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And so even the most faithful saint cannot escape the curse that Adam unleashed upon the world by his disobedience, specifically talking about death. At every funeral, every graveside, and I just did one very recently, we are faced with the reality that our bodies are but animated dust that will eventually return to dust. But it's not as though God doesn't care about these things, or he's not concerned with our own anxiety about death, for he says in Psalm 116, verse 15, "Precious is in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." He cares not only about the martyrs of the faith, but he cares about every one of his people who undergoes death. Even so, death remains a cause for many of the people of God to even question his love for them. But we were never told that we would never physically die because we believe in Jesus. That was not one of the promises in the gospel. It's never been. The promise of the gospel was eternal life in Jesus Christ, and thus it was not escape from physical death that we are promised, but rather escape from eternal death in hell. Further, it is true that the wages and sting of sin is death, but Christ has died and has risen. And so physical death is for the believer, is a temporary thing. For as we will look at next week, the promise of eternal life carries with it the very explicit promise of resurrection. But resurrection assumes that we will die. However, at the time of Christ, at the same time, Christ died, and his death satisfies the wrath of God, which makes there's a very important implication for that, because it means that the death believers experience is not a punishment for sin. Now, death for an unbeliever is one of the punishments they receive for sin. But Christ has died our death, and thus we are not, by our physical death, satisfying the wrath of God in any way. We are not satisfying the wrath of God for remaining sin that somehow Christ did not die for. Rather, because of Christ, death for Christians becomes something else entirely. And I hope you'll see this in two aspects. That first, in the love of God, death becomes the end of our pilgrimage. Herman Bovink wrote that for those who are in Christ Jesus, death is no longer death, but a passage into eternal life, and the grave becomes a place of sanctified rest until the day of resurrection. Now, in support of this, consider the Apostle Paul, who said in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Paul viewed the end of his life as a race that he was finishing, that he was going to enter in, because the very next thing he says is that he will now receive the crown of life. He's going to rest and receive the reward that he has been racing for, that he's been fighting for. He saw his death as the end of his great war campaign. And thus he was pressed, because of this, to finish the race well and wisely and not lazily or foolishly. But he looked forward to the rest that he would have with the Lord in glory. Hear also the psalmist, who wrote in Psalm 73, verses 24 to 25, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." For the psalmist, death is simply the gateway into glory. It is the fulfillment of his greatest desire to be with the Lord himself. Also, remember the final words of the martyr Stephen in Acts 7, verse 59. As they're stoning Stephen, he calls out to Jesus, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." The painful end of Stephen's life was the end of his weary pilgrimage. That came to a sudden and violent end, but it became the entrance into his true homeland, the homeland of his soul, which was the immediate presence of God and his Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're familiar with the book Pilgrim's Progress, then you'll have an idea of what we're talking about here. Because Christian, by the time the main character, by the time he actually reaches the gates of the celestial city that he's been moving towards the entire book, he has been through so much. Right before he gets there, he nearly drowns in a river, and it is just wearying to think about all that this pilgrim had gone through. And this reminds us that when we think about life as a pilgrimage, we need to remember pilgrimage should not be a romantic word. To be a pilgrim is to not have a home, to know hardship and suffering, to know want and need. It is to endure bone-wearying labor and longing for a permanent residence. And for the Christian, God has made death the doorway into that permanent residence, into that rest and glory. But also, in God's love, in Christ, death becomes the final stage of our sanctification. Consider the nature of grace as it relates to sin and death. According to the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, verses 20 and 21, he says there, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now think about those words. Sin reigned in death. Because death is essentially the outworking of the rule of sin over men. We cannot escape it. It is the signal, example of how sin rules over mankind. Why? Because all men die. And so therefore sin is king over men because all men must submit to death. But what does the apostle say? Where sin increased, where death reigned, grace abounded all the more. That is, grace dethrones sin and overthrows the power of death for the believer. For where sin reigned in death, now grace reigns through righteousness. But what is that righteousness? Is it the righteousness that we make for ourselves through obedience to the law? No, it is the righteousness that Paul says in Romans that God has revealed by faith in Jesus Christ. Thus, God now rules in place of sin. And instead of death being an end for believers, it becomes the mode of transition where the believer experiences the eternal life that was secured for them by Christ and sealed unto them by the Spirit. Therefore, when we think of our own death as Christians, it is no longer the fearful specter that only ends our earthly existence. It's not the grim reaper standing outside our door. Rather, death becomes the final putting to death of the flesh as we transition into the glorious presence of God. Now, this next aspect, or this point, it may be difficult to grasp, but I want you to follow me here, because Paul says in Romans 8:13, talking about the life of sanctification, the life of the believer, he says, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die, but by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And so in Christ, we died a spiritual death to the rule of sin. But in our physical death, we die to the remaining corruption. Because remember, we said that when we believe in Jesus, we are made alive, we are reborn, and so we place our faith and trust in Jesus. He regenerates our hearts, and we trust in Jesus. And in doing so, sin no longer rules over us. And so the power or the dominion of sin is broken over us, but its presence is not removed. This is represented by the flesh. But in physical death, the flesh dies, and with it, so does the remaining corruption. It is in our physical death that we are finally freed of the presence of sin. To this very point, Herman Bovink writes that it is not at all strange that as God does with all suffering, that he should employ death as a means of sanctifying the soul of the believer and cleansing it from all the stains of sin. Now, one issue many of us have is that we think that the gospel only really has something to offer us after we die. But as we have seen already, the gospel changes everything. And it changes the nature of death itself for the believer. Because God loves us so much in Christ that he has transformed death from the standard punishment for sinners into the translation of our souls into the fullness of God's freedom, light, and joy. I mean, this is why, at least part of the reason why Revelation 14:13 has the Lord saying, a voice from heaven speaking, saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Blessed are the dead? Why? Because death has been changed for believers. And this leads us to our second point, because God loves us all the way through the moment of our death, the moment where our time on earth is complete. But secondly, God loves us all the way into his very presence. For by his love, the scriptures tell us, our souls return to God. And here we are entering into what is called the subject of the intermediate state. Because the final state is the state of glory in the new heavens and the new earth with our resurrected and glorified bodies. That's, you know, the end of the book of Revelation, the last three chapters of the book of Revelation. That's what that is. But we're not there yet. So there's this state, this intermediate state. And so until that time, the scriptures teach us that when we die, our bodies go into the ground and our souls, which retain our intellect and our will, immediately enter into the presence of God. Now, we have to heed a warning here. And this one comes from Herman Bovink himself. He says, the history of the doctrine of the intermediate state shows that it is hard for theologians and people in general to stay within the limits of Scripture and not attempt to be wiser than they can be. So that's him taking some shots at some people. Because so much common thought regarding the afterlife, even today, has no basis in Scripture, but rather can be traced back to well-intentioned but really not scripturally justifiable speculation. Because some propose that when we die, you know, our souls enter into purgatory to be purified and pay for the penalty of sins that have yet to be expunged or properly paid for. Now, as Protestants, we would argue that that is not true, that Christ has paid the penalty for all the sins of his people. So that is, you know, tossed out. But there's others who suggest that when we die, our souls, they go to sleep and we just fall asleep until the day of judgment. But we don't see that. That's based on the idea that where the Bible compares death to sleep, but that's just because it's talking about the body in the grave. It's not talking about the soul. Because you see far more passages that talk about what happens to souls after we die. And so if you listen to the... And so when you talk about a contested doctrine like this, where it's highly debated, there's lots of speculation, there's lots of opinions, plus it gets really personal and emotional because we have people who have died, and we have things. And so we may have, you know, treasured thoughts about something that may happen or not happen or whatever. And so it may feel like people are trying to step on things that are deeply meaningful to us. And so the best thing that we can do is, because we don't want to take anything away from anybody or hurt anybody, and so the best thing to do when you get in this situation is to basically look for what is clear in Scripture, and that way you can kind of fence the yard and you know where to play. And so if you listen to the sermons on Ecclesiastes, you might remember the preacher there saying in Ecclesiastes 12:7, he says that the dust returns to the earth as it was, so talking about our bodies, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So our souls return to the Lord. And here we have the principle that our bodies return to the ground and our soul returns to God. Now, David put it beautifully in Psalm 23:6. He says, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." We read at the beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm just going to quote two verses from that section, the first and last verse that I read, verses 1 and 8, where Paul writes that we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, and he's talking about the body in that case, he says, "We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And then he says in verse 8, "Yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." And so he's saying, look, to be away from the body is to be with God. And so all of this is simply just to make the point that for the believer, there are only two places that we can be, and we can't be at both at once. We're either on earth or we're in heaven with God. There is no limbo, there's no purgatory, there's no soul nap time, but also note there are two places. That our life does not simply end on earth. It continues as our souls continue to live with the Lord in heaven. But there's more to say here because in the scriptures we see that in the fullness of God's love, our souls are perfected. Hebrews 12:23, the writer there says, "To the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." Note here that there is a difference between what the Bible calls a righteous person and a perfect person. And because if righteous and perfect are synonyms, if they mean exactly the same thing, then how can the writer say that the righteous are made perfect? That doesn't make any sense. Rather, we consider those who have been... this to be speaking of those who are declared righteous by God by faith in Jesus Christ, those who have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ are finally and fully perfected by the removal of sin in the flesh and in receiving the reward of their faith, where faith becomes sight. And so consider that it is here that that all the evil thoughts of the mind, the wicked desires of the flesh that plague us daily and cause us, pangs of sorrow, that these things are expunged from our very souls. No more must we deal with the trouble and sorrow that these things caused us all of our earthly lives. No more must we contend with unwanted temptations or fears or doubts. No more double-mindedness. No more of that duality where one part of us longs for the Lord and holiness while the other part of us longs for sin and the pleasures of the flesh and disobedience. I mean, Romans 7, it's done. It's gone. No more for the experience of the believer. Because in that moment, when we enter into the presence of God, our souls are perfected, and we will know for the first time in our lives pure and single-minded devotion, joy, and worship, and we will know it forever. But also, we see that when we transition into the presence of God, that our souls not only are perfected, but they also dwell in the presence of Christ in joy. The Apostle Paul had a very clear understanding of this when he wrote in Philippians 1:23, he says, "I'm hard-pressed between the two." He's between dying and living, he says. When was the last time you said that? But he says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, because that is far better." Indeed, it is far better to be with Christ. And I mean, consider what Jesus himself said to the thief on the cross in Luke 23:43. He said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The thief asked Jesus, he didn't ask for that. He just said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom. When you come back, when you come back and you're ruling, remember me. Be favorable to me. I trust you." And Jesus said, "Oh, I'll do that, but I'm going to do you one better. I'm telling you right now, this very day, you will move from the torture and shame of the cross to the very paradise of heaven, and even better, you'll be with me there." Oh, that's a good promise. That's a promise for you too. That you will move from the sorrow and pain and struggles of this life into the paradise of heaven. And even better, Jesus will be with you there. We see a picture of this in the worshipers of God in John's vision in Revelation chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 7. Those who, we are told, wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb, who now stand in prayer, praise, and worship this numberless multitude of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Oh, what a day that will be when my Jesus I will see. Now, of course, the passing of a beloved brother or sister in the faith is a sorrowful thing. We recognize that, and we rightly grieve our loss, for it is a real loss for those of us on the earth. Because the believer who dies, for them, their faith becomes sight, their hope is fulfilled, even though they still await the coming new heavens and new earth, whereas we lose them, we lose their wisdom, we lose their presence, we lose the joy and comfort that they have brought to us. But as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, faith and hope, he says, are wonderful and critical, but only love is forever. Only love never ends. Because in death, our faith and hope find their fulfillment as we come into the presence of God. We do not forget that Christ is still the head of the church, which includes the church in heaven and the church on the earth. And thus it is love, the love of Christ, that continues to bind the church that is on the earth and the church that is in heaven together through its common anchor, Jesus Christ. But make no mistake, in heaven there awaits for us rest, peace, and joy unparalleled, unspoiled, and undreamt of. That moment when our souls stand in the presence of Christ. How deep and abiding is God's love for you? How long will His love last? How far will His love carry you? In Christ, God loves us all the way through our death and into His presence, where we will abide forever in untold and eternal joy. Death has become the gateway into the presence of God and the final stage in the perfection of our souls. That's how much He loves you. And close today with a quote from a pastor in the Netherlands in the late 1600s who wrote this to believers in his church and all those who would be reading his writing, of course, and he writes this about death. He says, "And you, believers, do not be fearful of death. According to the promises of God, of the God of truth, your soul will immediately be taken into glory and joy. You may freely desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better for you. Oh, what a sudden change it will be when the soul will find herself free from all sin, darkness, and torments, and instead may behold a countenance of God and righteousness, and be satisfied with His likeness. She will thus be preserved until the last day, when the soul will be reunited with the body, in order to enjoy forever with body and soul that glory and that joy which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." Amen. Let's pray. Oh God of love, we praise You and we love You. We thank You for loving us as You have and as You continue to pour out Your love upon us, even through all our lives and even through our death, and to bring us into Your very presence. Lord, we just pray that You would lead us through the fears that we hold surrounding death, that You would open our eyes to the glorious truths that meet our fears head on, that we may rejoice even at the moment of our own departure, that we may have comfort when our beloved brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in the faith depart from us, and enter into your presence. That we may grieve as those with hope, as those with comfort and peace that transcends all earthly understanding. Comfort and peace that rests only in the gospel of grace, that speaks of the Savior who has conquered death, who has saved our souls. And Father, we pray that we would rest now in your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.